Good morning, Church. So as you know, we are now on Sermon 17. And the title for today's sermon, Don't Get Scared, is called Don't Quit Disagreeing. You'll see what I mean in a moment. But we are in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to be reading the entire Acts chapter 15. For those of you who don't read your Bibles in the week, this will catch you up. There's enough verses for each day from Sunday to Sunday. And so this is entitled in the Bible, it's called the Council at Jerusalem. And this is the first council that we have on biblical record, where almost the entire leadership of the church gets together at Jerusalem. Next year, we have the Lausanne Conference. We last had it in South Africa in 2010, the same year as the World Cup, where Christian leaders from all over the world, and they only allow 4,000. This next year is 3,500, and unless you are like super famous and super influential, you don't have to apply. That leaves about 500 people across the world, and the rest, the other 3,000, all have to apply to attend. Now, this obviously wasn't as big, the council at Jerusalem, but it was as influential, maybe even more influential than having 4,000 plus people gather in Cape Town in 2010. And there were theological issues they had to determine, and there were also personnel issues that they had to determine. And that kind of sets the tone for almost every meeting that a church possibly could have, doesn't it? There are theological issues, the way we see and interpret the scriptures. But then there are also personnel issues, the slight frictions between personality types. So if you're an A-type person and you just go, 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 those type of people get very upset with those who are more reflective and take their time before actually making the first step. And we say that those people are too slow, and those who are considered too slow by those who are too fast are considered way too fast. It's personnel issues. And usually it relates to some expression of your personality. But before we read Acts 15, again, as is custom when I do a series, let me give you the three major points from last week, which was obviously Acts chapter 14. And three major points were given to you last week. The first one was to retreat to safety, with a subtext that it's okay to sometimes run away. To go to a quiet place or a place of safety where you feel safe would be okay. I was chatting to Liesl in the week, and somehow, it was on Wednesday night, somehow the issue or the phenomenon of the book, which is now a film, it's called Where the Crawdads Sing. Some of you, you're probably a woman if you've read it, and most men probably didn't even see the movie. And I always wondered about the title of the book and the film. It's a very unique title. And the title comes from the crawdads is something similar to a crab in the marsh in the St. Louis area of the United States. And for her experience, she grew up in the marsh. Father was very abusive. Mother disappears, so she ends up alone with a very drunken, abusive father who beats her and abuses her verbally and emotionally. And on this one day, when the brother departs, the youngest brother, and he says, listen, if ever dad gets violent with you again, run out to where the crawdads sing. You'll be safe there. And so this represents a place of safety. So even as she grows up on the marsh, eventually she's alone. Dad leaves her as well. She knows that when she's in trouble, whether it's emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, financially, or in relation to other people, like an abusive friend or lover, then I will go to the place where the crawdads sing. I want to tell you, it's okay to go to the place where you find safety to recuperate, to regenerate, re-strategize to enter the fray of life again. Paul and Barnabas did that. They retreated to safety. Secondly, you have to reject the praise. And I'm not saying that you can't say thank you for a compliment. I'm not talking about compliment. I'm talking about undue praise that elevates your soul to the status of demigod and sometimes in your own mind of replacing God. And so Paul and Barnabas were in the situation where they end up in Crete and they preach and they perform some miracles. And the local population, they think, well, this must be Hermes and this must be Zeus. And so they arrange a sacrifice and worship in their honor. Paul and Barnabas don't quite get it, what's happening, because they're speaking in their own language. But eventually they understand what's happening and they say, no, stop all this. I am not God. I'm certainly not Zeus and we're certainly not Hermes. Those are fictional characters or demonically inspired narratives to pull people away from the worship of the one true God. His name is Jesus. Steve Harvey just spoke about him. But the people don't listen. They still want to worship them. And you will be in situations like that at times. Maybe not as intense. They might not call you the Son of the Living God. They might not call you the Supreme God like Zeus, the ruler of Olympus where the gods reside. But they might shower you with compliments and shower you with praise to such a degree that you think you are superhuman. And that you don't need to sometimes retreat. You need to reject that praise. And then last but not least, simple point, return. After Paul is beaten and left for dead, they drag his body to the outside wall of the city. And they leave him there to die. Only for him to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He's stoned. So presumably there's broken bones. Presumably there's lots of blood. Presumably there is a internal organ damage, which was usually the case of the death, internal bleeding from damage. And yet, thinking that he is dead, feeling for a pulse, listening for a breath, touching for a heartbeat, there's none of those indicators, and they leave him out to die. He gets up, goes back to his brothers in community. They pray for him, they feed him, they encourage him, and the next day he goes back to the place of his persecution. And so those three points, I would like to encourage you as we go into the Council of Jerusalem once again. Retreat to safety if you need to. Go to a safe place to recuperate. Reject the praise of men who are misdirected. If I were to listen to both of my sons when they were about 3 or 4 years old, I would literally think that I am Hercules. Because they thought daddy can do anything. Now, of course, they think daddy can do nothing. I just speak at their older eyes. But if I were to take their praise seriously at that toddler age, daddy was the strongest, he had the biggest muscles, and all those type of things, right? It would be misdirected praise of humans who don't fully understand the ways of this world and the spiritual matrix which defines our reality. So reject it. And then lastly, be courageous and return, even if it's for a day. Paul was only there for one day, but he returned, wrapped up his business, faced some of the enemies that he needed to, and then left, shook the dust off his feet, and moved on to preach the gospel in the next town. The Council of Jerusalem, if you can turn with me in your Bibles, I'm reading from the NIV, which is Acts chapter 15. I'll be reading the entire chapter. It reads as follows. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas was appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question, a theological question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, You know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, who, by the way, is the leader of the church, not Peter. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with us, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas, not the one who committed suicide, and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement and they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May God bless this extra long reading of Acts chapter 15. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it. Now, having said that, the title of this particular address or homily is simply this: Don't quit disagreeing. I'm not saying you must be disagreeable. I'm saying don't quit disagreeing, even if it goes against popular opinion, but doesn't match up to the value, the standards, and the truth to be found in God's word. Someone say amen. We have a cultural disposition as Christians to reject anything that is labeled as carnal. Remember that word, I'm going to refer to it again in a formal sense a bit later. Secondly, don't be afraid. Excuse me. Do not be afraid to disagree when the name of Jesus is brought into disrepute or is blasphemed. Speak up. Say your piece. Mention your disagreement with the way the object of our worship and the object of our desire, even the desire of all nations, is ridiculed and removed from a holy state. Don't quit disagreeing. But be careful not to be disagreeable. And what is disagreeable? To be disagreeable is to be in the constant position where I just disagree with everybody. I take the notion and I take the point that if Eric and Sue is going to decide that this is brown, I will say, no, it's not brown, it's bark. And we'll fight to the bitter end about it. And if Eric is going to say something else, I'm going to say something different. And if Ursula is going to say something, I'm going to say something different. I'm not disagreeing on the merits of what we are talking about. I'm disagreeing upon my disposition, which is disagreeable. So, see the value of disagreement, but don't be disagreeable. In fact, Malcolm McDowell, one of my favorite authors now, post his conversion experience in the book David and Goliath. He also has a TED talk on that. Check it out. He says this about the value of disagreeing. He says society frowns at disagreeableness or the ability to disagree. As human beings, we are hardwired to seek the approval of those around us. Yet a radical transformation, thank you. Thought goes nowhere without the willingness to challenge convention. That's the value of disagreeing. Not only are you challenging convention, but you become the substrata for a massive transformational change in individuals' lives, but also in the lives of broader society. Let me give you an example. When I was almost 16 years old, I was challenged with the gospel. I disagreed, and in fact was quite disagreeable about anything that I considered happy-clappy, born-again, converted churches. I was a very strict, high church practitioner of the Christian faith. Let's put it to you that way. I'll leave the labels out for this morning. But the person ministering to me took 2.5 hours to use the Bible as his theological authority. Explain to me from A to the end what biblical salvation is all about. And my disagreeable self was disarmed, and I was now armed with facts from the theological truth-bearing encyclopedia that we call the Bible, and I had no choice on that night but to say, that is true, I must submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And my life has never been the same. Complete and total transformation. I would like to say, and maybe even think, that when I got back and then joined this group of young people who, and by the way, so I'm the only, besides this young gentleman that ministered to me, we're the only 2 people in a youth group of about 40 people who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Within 1 month, about 35 of those 40 had all come to a saving knowledge of faith. So not only did it transform me, it transformed an entire group of young people. The value of proper disagreement. Listen to what Bernard Meltzer, the old columnist, says. He's passed on by now. He says, if you have learned how to disagree with being disagreeable, then you have discovered the secret of getting along, whether it be business, family relations, or life itself. Now, the previous paragraph of this quote is not there, where he speaks about the value of truth. that only if you have again the substrata or this foundation of truth that motivates you to be in disagreement, then will it add value and transformation to your context and hopefully the people therein. And then there is, of course, what I call the victory of disagreement, but this is a negative one, it's not a positive one. And this is from Much Ado About Nothing, William Shakespeare, where one of the characters says, I love you with so much of my heart that none is left to protest. That when you just agree with everything because I love you, you're not thinking straight. I have a friend. We grew up together. And she would, whenever she gets into a romantic relationship, she gets swallowed into that relationship. In fact, she gets swallowed into the persona of the romantic partner. Her values disappear. Her likes disappear. Her hobbies disappear. And she just adopts everything that the partner has. Because she loves so much that none is left to protest. In this sense, some type of a disagreement based on God's truth, some type of standard, some type of value influenced by theological truth and impact is important. But when you simply just go with the flow and you just simply accept everything presented to you, you get lost and absorbed into something that's truly not you. In other words, sometimes you've got to disagree to be you. Of course, with the foundation of theological truth. I've got a few points for you very quickly. But as we journey into this, I want to talk about the first two C's. I've got three for you and the one will be repeated. But the first one is this, and I get this from Skip Heitzig. Obviously, in my research, I refer to many people who write commentaries on these passages and so forth. And I found something by Skip Heitzig, which was very insightful and informative. And so I have to give credit where credit is due. He's got also some cool alliteration with this one. But he says, all spiritual people disagree at one time or the other, even here in Acts chapter 15. You see it happening between within the council. You see it happening in Antioch. And you see it happening on a personal level between Paul and Barnabas over another person, John Mark. And here's what he says. He says, listen, we have got to vacillate and move from disagreeing that is carnal to disagreeing that is caring. So when you are a person that's simply disagreeable, You're basically like the guy that you got lists for nothing and you disagree with everything. You know, that's being disagreeable. It's a position that you take before you even hear the facts. It's a position of mistrust, so to speak. And when you've got that type of position, think the old character in the movie Up at the beginning, right at the end. By the end, he's very agreeable. Someone like that, grumpy old man. In fact, you don't even have to be old. You just have to be grumpy. But that's a carnal disposition. I'm not taking theological truth into account. I'm not taking God's design, God's calling, God's vision into account. I'm not taking God's values into account. I'm simply taking my own carnal likes and dislikes into account. I become the standard as to whether I give my nod of approval or not. You got to move from that place to a place of caring. And you see this in Acts chapter 15, especially coming through Peter and especially coming through James, who were the two most prominent figures. James kind of the ad hoc leader of the church, the popular leader, and James being the formal, the brother of Jesus, the formal leader of the council in Jerusalem. He was the chairperson, if I can put it that way. And they both come to the conclusion, James with a very deft application of Old Testament theological truth, and Peter with a very applicable understanding of a vision that God had given him. In other words, he experienced Jesus. And to move from the carnal to the caring, you must have an experience of Jesus, And you also must have an experience of truth. Both are required. Then, of course, to be unified with other believers does not mean that you must obviously agree with everything that that person says or that body believes. Because, just as a sideline, I need you to understand this, that sometimes you are called to divide. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, or Jude 3. There's only one chapter. If someone blatantly denies one of the pillars of the gospel, we are to speak the truth in love. It doesn't matter if in a members' meeting one day you all decide that Jesus is not the Savior anymore. That's not up for debate. And even if you choose to go that way, then you choose to go, but this way stays. Number three, there are disagreements between the people of God. All the way back in the Old Testament, it is normal, and we need a matrix to understand how we engage when it comes. In the New Testament, the disciples disagreed with one another all the time. A lot of the time over the carnal stuff and not over the caring. Or if you want to define carnal simply as only caring about myself. Remember the sons of thunder, John and James, the sons of Zebedee? And their mother wanted to know, Jesus, can either of them sit on each side of you? You know, the one on the left and the other one on the right, so that they can have glory and honor. Okay, they were disagreeing with the others about being the closest to Jesus to get the greatest benefit in eternity, but it was a carnal thought wrapped up in spiritual language. And then number five, they of course were disputing Acts, as we are going to look now. So here are three areas that disagreements can come from, and they're all found in this passage. So we understand from carnality to caring. And it's because I care that I might disagree. Are you all with me? So disagreements came as a result from, number one, in verse 5, it was a clique, a faction, a party. In fact, verse 5 actually uses the word party, not as in a celebration, but as a group of people with a like-minded purpose. And so this clique, this party, this faction travels all the way from Judea and then goes all the way to Antioch to tell people that they must be circumcised and they must obey the law. And you know what is the almost the psychological function running in the background, the operating system in their minds? It's the system that says that if I had to go through it, if I had to suffer, then you need to suffer as well. Without taking into consideration that a new dispensation of power and grace had been released upon people. We need to overcome our factionalism and we need to overcome even our anger of what we needed to go through that the next generation does not have to go through. My son mentioned to me 2 days ago, Paul, the oldest one, and he says, Daddy, you know, you're always talking about when you were 18, 19 years old, and he's pushing that. He's 17 now. He says, but I promise you, even at your peak, I would be able to take you. Now, my disagreeable nature wanted to just set in right there at that moment. And I wanted to say, no ways. But in my mind, this is the conversation that took place. And so I said, my boy, at 14 years, in my own head, I'm building up the case as to why I'm stronger than my son at the same age. And I said, my boy, at 14 years old, I was already stabbed twice. I'd been beat up more times than you've been in fact, he's never really been in a fight. And so forth. And you build up all these things as to what makes you tougher than he is at this point. And all this is happening in my mind. And on the way back from the shopping center, we went as a family and we're driving back now. I'm thinking to myself, why would I want my child to grow up the way I did? Why would I want him, as I used the story last week, to be have his lips split and his nose bleeding by a bully in the community? We moved to where we moved so that he doesn't have to experience that, and I will hold it against him. And this is the type of thinking that's happening with the Jewish leaders. They had to go through circumcision. They had to go through the rigorous attempts of trying to hold all the commands of the Old Testament. And now Jesus comes and proclaims liberty and freedom and deliverance. And instead of preaching Jesus and liberty and freedom and deliverance in Christ, they want to say, listen, but we had to go through it. You need to go through it as well. but it was based on a clique that didn't see the theological truth. Secondly, it's based on a culture. In fact, the very word used in the passage is custom. The custom of being circumcised. Sometimes we are more devoted to a culture and a custom than we are devoted to our Jesus. Even when Jesus doesn't demand it. And I'll tell you, it happens in your life and my life too. There are certain things that I like. Certain things that I love how to express my spirituality, but it's not necessarily biblical. So let's take music, for example. You know, Paul speaks about this in Corinthians. He says, one follows Peter, one follows Apollos, others follow Paul. What nonsense is this? What difference does it make? Follow Jesus. But some people come to music, well, I like the electric guitar. Well, I like the harp. And, well, I like that piano. No, I like a grand piano. Or I like it more contemporary. Or I like it 500 years ago. Or whatever the story might be. Your preference is really secondary. The vector of worship is really just concerned with who are we worshiping and is it in spirit and in truth. The complement of the band, the type of instrumentation and the style of music, Jesus doesn't care about. He just wants to know, am I the object of your desire and your worship? And so when culture overcomes worship, we've got a problem. But disagreements come because it's a clique. It's a culture, and I've covered this already, it's a carnality. There's a sense of fairness and wrong, or something gone wrong. So James settles this disagreement. So we now understand where it comes from, especially in relation to this passage. But how is it fixed? It's fixed in two broad categories. Number one, experience with God, and an experience with written truth. And you're going to see that two combined even to produce the answer. So James settles this disagreement, and he settles it theologically, but he does it with apostolic authority. Let me break that down for you very quickly. We're almost done. The first one is apostolic, and we call that legitimate leadership. In other words, the legitimate leaders, number one, the popular leader gets up to speak first about his experience. God revealed this to me. In fact, it's in Scripture, Acts chapter 9. It's there. God gave him a vision of this big white sheet coming down, and he says, eat. And Peter says, I can't, it's unclean. And God says to him, don't you call unclean, which I've now made clean. It's a new dispensation. It's called a New Testament. We are no longer in the Old Testament. And it is by faith, by grace alone, that you're going to enter into the benefits of this New Testament. I've explained this before, but bears explaining one more time. When I die one day, my children are going to inherit everything that I don't have. I say that in faith. And there's nothing that they have to do. Now, I suppose I could put a provisor in my world to say that, as many people are doing these days, if you test positive for any type of illicit drug, then you forfeit your inheritance, you know, that type of thing. Many people are doing that because the drugs are just crazy. But barring that type of thing, by virtue of them being my son, they inherit. There's nothing that they have to do. They simply have to just be in relationship with their daddy that birthed them. And even their birth, they had nothing to do. Paul and Daniel didn't say, hello, from the other side of wherever, I'd like to be born. It was a decision that mommy and daddy took. And just as they had nothing to do with that, they will have nothing to do with their inheritance. We're in the New Testament. And so this apostolic legitimate leadership, both Peter experienced with God, and then James also had experience with God, but he's more theologically astute. He quotes from the Old Testament and says, God had already prophesied this. Legitimate leadership speaks into the problem. And then there's licensed decision, which is the word authority, apostolic authority. In other words, everybody had recognized that Peter is a leader amongst them. Everybody has recognized that James is a leader amongst them, and they allowed these two to settle the dispute and the disagreement. And then the last point is there's proper communication. There's a letter of confirmation, which is the written ratification of the decision. All the stakeholders are informed. He writes a letter to Antioch, and they say, I'm sorry for some amongst our number who are mistaken, and they gave you the wrong information. This letter sets it correct. And this letter is a confirmation that all you need to do is trust Jesus for your salvation. Forget about the 600 and odd laws in the Old Testament. All you need to do is stay away from strangled or tortured animals. That's our relationship to the environment. Stay away from blood, because in the pagan culture, they drank blood and worshiped blood to assume the life power of that thing which they had killed and sacrificed. And don't worship or eat anything to do with idols, which is idolatry. Those three broad categories, which is your relationship to the spiritual dimension. Those three broad categories are given to Gentiles and say, that's your moral code. Jesus covers it all. In conclusion, there are two grades of disagreement, and we see this in the passage as well. The first grade is one that involves the salvation of multitudes. That's why you call a council. Because had they answered this wrong, you and I would not be here today. We are the Gentiles. We are the those in the church who don't come from Jewish stock. One or two of you might. But it involves the salvation of multitudes, and that's weighty and important. The second one is it involves personal preference. And that's Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over John Mark. At some point, John Mark disappointed Paul and Barnabas, it seems. Barnabas was ready to forgive and give a second chance. Paul was of the mind and said, I don't think he's ready to enter the ministry again. Who was right? They both appear to be right. The Bible doesn't declare it, although there's an indication that Paul might have been more right than Barnabas. Because it says he went with the blessing of the rest. Doesn't say that about Mark. But here's the thing. Later on, they make up. Later on, John Mark does join Paul in the second part of his missionary endeavors. But I do want to stress this. And this is the Barnabas encouragement that I want to leave with you. Give everybody a second chance. In fact, let me put it further. Give everybody a third chance. How many of you have been watching the news lately? Just say amen. I don't watch the news that often, I must admit. I read everything on News 24, the app. But last night I was watching, and throughout this week, some of you remember the character, the Station Strangler, back from the 90s. And he was released on parole this week. And I've been reading a lot of the reactions as to his release and what it means and all those type of things. And obviously you get people on both sides. To give a second chance does not mean that you validate the crime committed. To give a second chance does not mean you agree with everything that that person stands for. But to give a second chance, even a third or fourth or a fifth chance, is grace personified by theological truth. Where would you be? Where would I be if Christ only gave us one chance? That besetted sin in your life. That stuck song of carnality that plays over and over in your life. You try and take the pin off of it, but the record continues to play. Where would you be if Jesus gave up on you? And so I want to say that both Barnabas was right to give John Mark a second chance at ministry. And both Saul was right to also say, maybe he's not ready to go with me. So God reserves the right to use people who disagree with you, by the way. And as long as we agree on the pillars of the Christian faith, we can throw the rest to the wind and sleep easy at night. God is in control. Won't you close your eye and bow your head? I'd like to pray for you very quickly. And specifically in light of the conclusion. I do believe that God is doing something in my own life, believe it or not. And for some reason, I seem to be growing in my affections for what others, even myself, might consider difficult people. Probably because I'm a difficult person myself. And so, if you feel that what you've done has written you off in the minds of other people, I want to tell you, I'm still on a journey myself, but at least you have a pastor that's willing to give you a second, third, fourth, fifth chance. You've made a massive mistake. You've been in disagreement about the wrong things. You've been in the disposition of being disagreeable. You haven't really been caring in disagreement. You've been carnal in it. I want to let you know, there's room at the table for you. There's a second, there's a third, there's a fourth chance. It's okay. And even if you're not there yet and you don't fully get it right, it's a journey. And you'll get there eventually. If that applies to you, you're saying, Pastor Peter, include me in the second, third, fourth, fifth chance prayer. You can stand right where you are. There's room at the table, even for people who have made massive mistakes. And you've repented, but you just have this knowing feeling like I cannot be accepted. I'm still under judgment. People still don't accept me. I've been praying Norman, what's his surname? Norman Simons, in fact, since last week already. Because I can just imagine the weight of guilt and the weight of judgment that he's going to face in this world. But Jesus loves even him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that your word gives us light and truth into every situation that we face as human beings. Even, dear Lord Father, when we disagree, we thank you that you have a way to show us how to do it, when to do it, and why to do it. And thank you that Acts 15 answers all those questions. I pray, dear Lord Father, for those who are standing, who maybe disagreed with you at some point and still lives under the condemnation, dear Lord, of the choices that they made. Maybe there are others in the church who remind them of those choices that they made long after they've repented. And I ask you in Jesus' name, dear Lord, to remove that sense of condemnation and to remove the felt judgment that they experience so that they can be set free, enjoying the liberty to be found in Jesus' name. I pray for those who have gone through divorces, those who have committed adultery, those who have committed formal crimes and felonies in this country and beyond, and those who have done extremely socially unacceptable activities, dear Lord, and just can't get over it. I pray, dear Lord Father, you give them a second chance, not only at relationship with you, but a second chance at community and a second chance at ministry. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The worship team, thank you. We're going to take up the offering in a moment.